One of my fond childhood memories is my mother reading to us. We read some great old books. One of them that I'm sure many of you are familiar with was Johanna Spyri's Heidi. And you, of course, know the story of Heidi a little bit, I'm sure, that she was a little girl who lived with her grandfather up in the the Alps in Switzerland. And you've probably seen the little drawings of her in her little alpine dress and her bare feet running around up in the hills with Peter and the goats, and it's really an idyllic picture. But you will also know, if you've read the book, there comes a time not too far into the book when Heidi is virtually kidnapped and taken to the city of Dörfli, where she becomes a sort of nurse or companion, at least, to a little invalid girl named Clara. And she's locked up in this city, far away from her beloved mountain home, and things begin to go very badly for her. She begins to be so very homesick, and that condition worsens and worsens over time. And there's a particularly moving part at the end of chapter 11 where the kindly butler Sebastian is trying to even get her to eat because she's so homesick she can't even eat. But the story picks up and says it was of no use. Heidi hardly ate anything at all. And as soon as she laid her head down at night, the picture of home would rise before her eyes and she would weep, burying her face in the pillow that her crying might not be heard. And so many weeks passed away. Heidi did not know whether it was winter or summer, for the walls and windows she looked out upon showed no change. And grass and flowers, fir trees and mountains were still far away. Heidi's longing for the old, familiar, and beautiful things grew daily stronger, so that now only to read a word that recalled them to her remembrance brought her to the verge of tears, which with difficulty she suppressed. So the autumn and winter passed, and again the sun came shining down on the white walls of the opposite houses, and Heidi would think to herself that now the time had come for Peter to go out again with the goats to where the golden flowers of the cistus were glowing in the sunlight, and all the rocks around turned to fire at sunset. Heidi would go and sit in a corner of her lonely room and put her hands up to her eyes that she might not see the sun shining on the opposite wall. And there she would remain, without moving, battling silently with her terrible homesickness, until Clara sent for her again. I read that to you because I think that in these days of flighty affections and shallow passions, that unembellished depiction of childish homesickness may help you and me begin to feel something of the intensity with which the Apostle Paul longed for a life that is not of this world. Paul, you cannot read his writings for more than a few minutes without realizing this man is homesick. This man, he perhaps has a more mature homesickness than Heidi, but it's no less intense. He is, in the best sense of the word, an otherworldly man who is preoccupied, really, with a life that is not of this world. He's a man who has, as Heidi had, tasted something of the beauties of another life, and he's so hungry to have that life in fuller measure. And really, you cannot understand what Paul really is talking about when he says, "I'm a slave of God." You cannot really understand what really the burden of his apostolic ministry was, and what is the burden of his message, which aims at building up you and me in faith and knowledge and godliness, unless you understand this hope of eternal life. Because it is that hope, brothers and sisters, that has bound Paul. It has laid shackles upon him, and he can't ever get away from it. It literally binds him, and he desires and yearns, and doesn't just yearn, but he labors that the elect of God in that hope would live lives of faith and godliness and knowledge. That's how the text reads. "I'm a bondservant of God," he says, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life." But I want to ask you this morning, and I want you to prayerfully think with me how we answer this question: why is Paul yearning for eternal life? It brings us to our first point this morning, which I've titled "Highlights of Our Hope." What has Paul caught sight of that has so captured him? And I almost enter upon this with a certain degree of trepidation. I experienced this even in the first hour, trying to put before you what Paul has caught sight of. And I feel my own barrenness so much. And I would just urge you to pray that God would help our unbelief. What has Paul caught sight of? I want to talk to you about just the highlights of this hope Paul has. Paul has laid hold, for example, of Jesus' statement to the church in Revelation when he said that the one who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations. Paul has caught sight of royal power, royal authority, royal dominion in the life to come. I mean, can you imagine what it will be like for you when Jesus sets you over the nations and sets you to judge angels? And in fact, we are given the privilege as joint reigning, joint royalty with Christ to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Have you thought about the fact that will be true of you shortly? He's caught sight of something else. He's caught sight of the vestments, the garments of royalty. What Peter calls in another epistle, the crown of glory. Or Paul will shortly write to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the crown of life. What Jesus was talking about when he said in Revelation again that the ones who overcome will walk with me in white. White garments, garments of glory, garments of light, garments of purity, garments of joy. When you will be glorious, vested in the glory of God. C.S. Lewis said something that just leveled me this week when I read it. It's so thought-provoking. He said, when human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then those souls will put on the glory of nature, or rather, he says, the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Now that is a mouthful. Because if you've taken the time to think about the glory of inanimate nature, the mighty mountains as they soar into the skies, the uncharted depths of the universe, the unfathomable deeps in the ocean, the sweeping plains and deserts of this world, the intricate ecosystems of the rainforest, the sorts of things you find if you get on your knees and poke around among the ants in your backyard, the microscopic genius that undergirds everything in this room, the quarks and leptons and all the other subatomic particles that make up those pews you're sitting in right now. The glory of nature. There are times when you look out at the stars. You can't see them here in the city, but out where I come from, you lie in the grass and look up at the stars. The glory of it is truly breathtaking. And what Lewis is basically saying is, if the inanimate, involuntary obedience of nature is emanating that kind of glory, what happens when from the heart, from the soul, rational, animate beings fully obey God as that creation does? What will be your glory? What will you look like? I won't recognize you. I probably will wish I could somehow just get near you on Saturdays as you're so full of glory. Paul has seen not just these things. He has seen a better country. He has seen what Thomas Boston calls the happy country. That fertile, verdant land that yields all manner of fruit, where it is everlasting summer, that is blessed, as Boston puts it, with perpetual springs. He's seen the New Jerusalem in this new land, this better land. He has seen that vision that you see in Revelation of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, brilliant with the light of God, filled with incalculable riches. Some of you, I can see, are zoning. This stuff is hard to even get your mind wrapped around. The glory and the richness of the New Jerusalem. A city, think about this. We sit today at the rim of New York City. Think about a city in which there is no sorrow. There is no scarcity. There is no discord. And there is no death. Can you imagine it? Not just the better country in the New Jerusalem. Paul has seen the royal palace. He has seen the Father's house that Jesus spoke of. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. What the writer of Psalm 45 refers to metaphorically as the ivory palaces. You get the picture there of a treasure house of goodness and beauty, the lavish furnishings of which cannot be corrupted by moth and rust and dust and seed, ever. He's caught sight of the feasts we're going to have in that great hall. The uproarious fun it is going to be in the house of God forevermore with the saints and with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's caught sight of all this. when he says eternal life. He's caught sight of the paradise garden that surrounds that palace. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it's referring, of course, back to the Eden of old, but this one is even better than the first. "We will drink," says Boston, "of the river of the pleasures of God, the sweetest and purest pleasures which Emmanuel's land affords, and we will swim in an ocean of unmixed delight forevermore." But then he has caught sight of something else as he uses that term eternal life. He has caught sight of a worship service where God is the temple. This is just amazing to think about. You know, we sit here this morning, we've got the trappings of a sanctuary, but when God is the temple, when that tabernacling glory of God, which is present here this morning, but we can't see it, when we are able to finally see it, and it is present and it is visible among us, and we see there Jesus Himself, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and He will minister to us Himself. A day when you will never again have to sit and listen to a sinner preach a sermon to you ever again. Jesus will preach to you. And my brother, he will make Whitfield and Edwards and Davies and MLJ look like nothing by comparison when the Lord Jesus Himself preaches to you His own word. And the halls of this great worship temple are filled with the cherubim and the angels that are 10,000 times 10,000. There'll be good singing in that worship service. Yes, and a multitude of saints that Revelation says no man can even number will be there in that worship service. And the Holy Spirit will be present and poured out without measure. And speaking of which, he has caught sight of one final thing. The society in this eternal life. Because you see, he has seen here the ultimate answer as he gazes into eternity, the ultimate answer to the loneliness and the distance and the unfulfillment and the disappointment and even the woundedness that invariably come, even in Christian society, in this world. There's the ultimate answer to it all, when all of that is done away. You think of the moments when you have had with a brother or sister in Christ, when you have opened your soul and you have felt something of that bond, that everlasting bond of the Spirit that binds you together. And you have opened your heart up, and you have heard and seen them open their heart up to you. And at the end of it, with absolute purity, what you long for is to embrace one another and hold one another and say, "I love you and I love Christ in you." You take that intimacy, stained and defiled as it is by sin, perfect it, and then you have that intimacy with Adam and with Abraham and with Moses and with David and with Daniel and with Paul and John and Peter and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and our own Machen and your relatives who are already in glory and with the Lord Jesus Himself. And that's not all. You get to walk and talk with seraphim, these warrior guardians of the throne of God, the sight of whom you could not even bear to see in this flesh. But you'll walk and talk with these mighty beings, and they will say to you, "You elect of God, you son of Adam and son of Christ, tell me of the things of redemption. I have longed to look into them. What is it to be redeemed by the Most High?" You'll speak to them. But that's not the best. You will see the face of God and of the Lamb. You will know what it is to have Him touch your face and wipe away the tears face to face. You will know what it is to stand before Him bathed in the light of His love and His grace with no sin to cloud that vision. And you will, with Thomas, put your hands into the wounds of His hands and His feet and His side, and you will say to Him in the flesh, "My Lord and my God." And you know, the best of it is it lasts forever. And little wonder then that Paul is a very homesick man. The highlights of our hope. Do you believe these things? Do you really believe them? Are they myths in your thinking? But Paul has seen something else. He has gazed through a glass darkly up into the riches of eternal life. But you know how it is when you look through a glass darkly. You see what's behind the glass, but because it's a glass darkly, you also see things behind you. You see reflections. And Paul also, as he gazes up into the things of eternity to come, he sees certain things in the past. so that we could title our second point, The History of Our Hope. Paul not only sees highlights of our hope as he uses this term eternal life and all that brings into view for him, but he also sees in that glass darkly the history of this hope to which he looks. He sees two things. He sees first a promise made before time. He says, the hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, or better, before time began, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So now it's as if Paul turns around and looks the other direction. He sees first this promise made before time. You say, when? Before time. That's probably the best rendering of it. Before time began, as the New King James has it. In eternity, before God created time, when there was only God, a promise was made. Well, who did the promising? Paul tells us God, and not just any God. But as you see, in this culture, the word God is thrown around and people put all sorts of content in that box. The God of the Scriptures who cannot lie. The God who does not lie. The God whose very nature is truth and is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should repent. When he speaks, it shall be done. He has made a promise. And what has he promised? Well, everything that we just brought into view with the term eternal life. He has promised eternal life. He has promised everlasting grace, everlasting love, everlasting fulfillment, everlasting communion with God. He has promised and guaranteed by his own nature an inheritance that does not perish, that does not fade, and that can never be corrupted. He's promised it. But the most puzzling question, surely, in light of that, is to whom did God make this promise? Because Paul clearly has in view here that it is the elect of God, including himself, who have this hope of everlasting life. We're the beneficiaries of the promise, clearly, but the trouble is you and I did not exist before time was created. So to whom did God make this promise? Turn back a couple of pages with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul, and he will write this shortly, it was written after Titus, but he will write this shortly, he says something almost identical. 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, here it is, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus, and it's the exact same phrase, from all eternity or before time began. The idea Paul is setting before us here is that before God created time and created this world, as he and the Son and the Spirit contemplated the creation of the world, and it's hard to know how God thinks, but just bear with me as I try to speak this anthropomorphically. They're contemplating the creation. They're contemplating the fall of man. They're contemplating the need for redemption. And the Father, contemplating the mass of sinful mankind, gifts over to His Son a people, and the Son steps in as what we call in theology the federal head, the representative head, the covenant head of those people, and He says to the Father, in so many words, Father, these people to you, whom you have given to me, for them I will do everything necessary to guarantee everlasting life for them. I will be incarnated. I will live a righteous life. I will die a substitutionary death to propitiate your wrath against their sin. I will be resurrected for their justification. I will ascend and sit at your right hand for them. I will intercede for them, pour out my spirit for them. I will bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life, give them all graces and perseverance therein, and I will give them mansions in the house of my Father forevermore. He steps in, and in our place, He gives those promises to God, and God the Father then promises to us in Christ Jesus, to Him as our federal head, and I will give you eternal life for these whom you have bought. Granted to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that He received the promise in our place, and we receive it in Him. It's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6, isn't it? When He says to the Jews, He says, I've not come down from heaven, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, John 6:38, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Give every one of these that has been given to me everlasting life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have, here's Paul's phrase, eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I will do it. Now that's pretty amazing. What Paul has essentially done is in looking into this pole of eternity here, eternal life to come, he has been driven now to look back to the other pole of eternity and has seen the promise of the God who cannot and does not lie to his Son and to us in him that assures and guarantees that hope. That's awesome. But he sees one more thing, as if all that were not grand enough. He sees something else in the history of our hope, and that is the promise manifested in time. Because he says God, the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, before time began, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching. He manifested that word of promise in preaching. He has this eternal promise of God, of eternal life, it has burst into time. It is not something that is sort of lost in the abstract regions of eternity. It has come and intruded into time. And it has done so in preaching. This is most interesting because you would think it's come with Christ. Paul sort of he turns things a bit and gives us a different perspective. He says, no, it's actually come in the preaching of Christ. That's where the word of promise comes to you, in the preaching of Christ. Christ, having won everlasting life, done everything necessary to reconcile us to God and to grant us eternal life, now the gospel of the promise of everlasting life is preached in his name. And in that preaching, brothers and sisters, as it even occurs now, and every time you sit under the preaching of that gospel, God himself confronts you face to face. And he brings his promise that it was made to the Son before time of everlasting life. He brings it and he confronts you with it. And it's as if he literally, in himself, leans over the pulpit, grabs you by the lapels, and reminds you of your hope. I want you to notice one other aspect of this, though. Paul sees his life in relationship to that grand inbursting. He sees his place in that history of eternal life. It's like a great triangle, the pole of eternity to come, the pole of eternity before time began, and that penetration into time in the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, my whole life is bound up in being part of that lower point of this inverted triangle. But see, you and I here this morning can say, well, yes, that's obvious because Paul was a preacher. He says it right here. He says, at the proper time God manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So you say, well, it's all fine and well, Paul, for you to relate yourself to that in breaking in time because you preach. You are a mouthpiece of this gospel, this promise that has burst into time. Brethren, do not miss the thrust of this whole passage we've been studying. Paul's apostleship, his ministry, and his apostolic preaching are for you. They are for your faith, your godliness, your knowledge, your hope. Here is that the apostolic message of hope is to be lived out in you. That's your place in this history of everlasting life. It is for us here this morning to look into eternity as Paul has to come and to look back to that promise that was made to Christ and to us in him before the foundation of the world, and then to listen as the apostolic preaching of, as Paul, as he writes these scriptures and as men of God today preach in the apostolic message, lay hold of that message, lay hold of the promise as God confronts us with the promise, and then frame our lives in light of that promise. Do you see what Paul is saying? Because there should be an constant inquiry coming from the world to Christians saying, we want to know a reason of this hope that lies within you. You have such faith. You have such knowledge of a truth that produces such vibrant piety and godliness in your life. What is your hope? And we say, let me show you the apostolic preaching, which points us to that eternity which is to come. And it points us back to that promise that guarantees that we shall have that eternal life even on days when it doesn't seem like it. And you, like Paul, must relate yourself and define your life in light of that lower point on this mighty inverted triangle that Paul has presented before us. And in some ways, in this simple couple of verses, Paul has really set out for us the essence of the Christian faith. Because I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is a very miserable business for those who don't care very much about living forever. It really is. Those whose appetites are largely confined to perishable meat, whose affections are largely bound to things that are shortly, very shortly, going to pass away, are not going to find their affections and their appetites much tickled by Christianity, the very heart of which is life for a world that is not yet, for a life that is to come, for living in eternal life. C.S. Lewis says, and we all can feel this, I'm sure, he says to those of us who struggle with sometimes wanting this life the most, he says, "This is my endlessly recurring temptation. To go down to that sea, S-E-A, he says, I think St. John of the Cross called God a sea, and there neither dive, nor swim, nor float, but only dabble and splash, careful not to get out of my depth, and holding on to the lifeline which connects me with my things temporal." We have got a constant battle, do we not, in this world with exactly that recurring temptation. I deal with it on a daily basis, and I suppose so do you. That pull that would cause us to want to go down to the sea of God, the sea of the promise of everlasting life, the grand hopes that really make the Christian life what it is, and dabble and splash while holding on for dear life to those lifelines that connect us to those temporal things that we simply refuse to live without. It's what distinguishes, in the final analysis, the professing Christian who will or who will not die for Christ. Who will or will not, in the final analysis, hold on to this life at the expense of allegiance to Him who gives life that never ends. But for most, if not all of us here this morning, there are among us many, if not all of us, who have tasted something of God's gift of Himself to us in this life, who have tasted at times that cup of communion with the Lord, where just for a moment, you know what this is like? When the curtain is, as it were, pushed back, and for a few moments you catch a glimpse of what it is to know the love of God. Really know it. I said to the folks this morning, I've had a few times in sermon preparation where the love of God hit me so hard as I was studying the Scriptures, I had to literally just ask the Lord to please stop. Because I couldn't deal with it. I'm too weak. The sheer reality of what it would be to stand before God and have, as it were, this fire hydrant, this divine fire hydrant of the love of God poured into my being. It's just, you know, it's not something a fragile human being this side of eternity can really bear up under. We have, you know, we're like little thimbles. We can only hold so much of the love and the grace and the goodness and the power and the wisdom and the glory and righteousness of God at one time. But you get tastes of it. You do get those wonderful thimblefuls sometimes in the taking of the Lord's Supper or in a sermon or in your prayer closet or wherever, where the mercy and the love and the faithfulness and the light and the truth of God comes upon you so that you can say there is a weight of glory here. It is substantive. And when you get those little thimblefuls, you know what I mean when you say you would just like to be drunk forever and ever and ever and ever. And Samuel Rutherford says, "Oh, but it is long to that day when I shall have a free world of Christ's love. Oh, what a sight to be up in heaven in that fair orchard of the new paradise and to see and smell and touch and kiss that fair field flower, that evergreen tree of life. His mere shadow were enough for me," he says. "A sight of him would be the earnest of heaven for me." And then these penetrating words, he says, "Fie upon us that we have love lying rusting beside us, or which is worse, wasting upon some loathsome objects, and that Christ should lie his lone." Christ is left alone. He says, "Woe is me that sin hath made so many madmen seeking the fool's paradise." And then these words, I love these. He says, "Christ, Christ, nothing but Christ can cool our love's burning languor." He says, "O thirsty love." These words might make you squirm. I hope they do. He says, "O thirsty love, wilt thou set Christ, the well of life, to thy head and drink thy fill?" I mean, can you imagine this? Do you taste this in little thimblefuls at times? Just thimblefuls. He says, "Drink and spare not. Drink love and be drunken with Christ." Wow. And my earnest desire for you, brothers and sisters, this morning, as for myself, is that we would not be numbered among those who are dabbling and splashing, but never getting out of our depths as we gaze into that eternal life which is to come, which is grounded in the eternal promise of God. His veracity to His Son is on the line. It is definitely going to happen. And see that having broken into time in the apostolic preaching and frame our lives in light of that message. May God open to us the windows of eternity. Give us, as we prayed earlier, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to feel and understand those deeper realities with which we have to do. I love that part in The Great Divorce where there's this man and he's ushered into eternity and the grass is cutting his feet because it's too hard. All these things we're so used to in this world have become harder in eternity because eternity is more real, more vibrant, more full of life, and he's being torn apart by things like grass in eternity because he's not strong enough to bear it yet. But may God, as it were, begin to work in us that holiness where we begin to be fitted for everlasting life. Feel the realness of that life to come for what it is and begin to live our everyday lives in light of that, which is our true and ultimate hope. It's captured so beautifully, again by Rutherford, in the third verse of the hymn we're about to sing when he says, "O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted," and we do taste them here amid the good things. Sometimes we taste them in a good meal, even. "More deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." May He give us eyes to see it this morning. Amen. Father, we feel almost profane as we take these things upon our lips and into our hearts. We feel our barrenness. We feel it never quite like we do when we speak about the life to come and realize how largely rooted to this life we so easily become. But we praise You that You do give us those thimblefuls, not always in the same emotional measure, not always in the same way, by the same means, or to the same extent, but little tastes of what it is to be loved by God Himself through Christ. Little tastes of what it is to have the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ in the inner man. Little taste of what it is to be sinners saved by infinite, overflowing grace. Little taste of what it will be like to be forever with the Lord. Little taste of what it will be to be forever with one another in a perfected and happy land. Give us greater taste of these things, we pray, even as we sing to You now, and may our hearts overflow. May we be radically transformed. We pray in Jesus' sweet and saving name. Amen. The sands of time are sinking.
And now, O God of peace, you who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may you equip us, Father, in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.